I want to invite you, if you would, please, to turn with me this morning to the book of Luke, chapter 21. Luke, chapter 21, and I want to begin reading in verse number 29. Luke 21 and verse 29. The Bible says, "And he," that's Jesus, "spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." If you've been with us for the last several weeks, you realize that the 21st chapter of Luke is a chapter about the second coming of Jesus Christ. And the hope of every Christian is the second coming of our Lord Jesus. Christians are described as those that love is appearing. We are those that are looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We as Christians are waiting eagerly for the glory which shall be revealed in us. We're waiting for what the Bible describes as the manifestation of the sons of God. We are, as Paul describes, waiting for the redemption of our body. And the New Testament says that we are those who are waiting for the Son from heaven. We are waiting on the coming of Christ. We are waiting for the time when we reign with Him, when we shall judge the world. We're waiting for the day when we shall all be changed, when sin is ended, when we are presented with Christ, or to Christ, our bridegroom as a chaste virgin. We are waiting for that day when we are present with the Lord, when we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him as He is. The second coming of Christ is such an important event to us because that is where redemption finds its culmination. The second coming of Christ is the end of all of history. It's the culmination of God's glorious purpose. And because of that, teaching on the second coming of Christ fills the New Testament. We could even say this morning that it is scattered throughout all of Scripture. And here in Luke chapter 21, it is the subject that is addressed by the Lord Himself on the very last week of His life. And this particular chapter of Luke, along with Matthew chapter 24 and 25, and also Mark chapter 13, is what we refer to as the Olivet Discourse. It's the teaching of Jesus on His second coming, and it is given by Him on the Mount of Olives, and it comes in an answer to a question from His disciples regarding His coming and the end of the world and the establishment of His kingdom. I want to take just a moment this morning as we begin and set the stage for you. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 7, the disciples asked Jesus a very important question. The Bible says, "And they asked Him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass?" Matthew records it this way. Matthew says, "And as He sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto Him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of Thy coming and of the end of the world?" They had questions about the end of history, and they had questions about the establishment of the kingdom of the Messiah, which of course He had promised, and of course, which the Old Testament prophets had promised as well. And may I say that they asked this question, and Jesus answers the question. And His answer is very complete. It's not mysterious. It's not complex. It is quite frankly, straightforward and clear. And He doesn't just give them the end of the story, but He gives them the sweep of history from the time they are living all the way into the ushering of eternity, or the ushering in of eternity. And I want you to notice from verses 8 to verse 19, He gives us a general description of human history between His first coming and His second coming. And he tells us that human history is going to be marked by three things. There's going to be increasing deception. In other words, false religion will abound. There's going to be increasing disasters. That means we're going to see wars and earthquakes and natural disasters, and they're going to increase as time goes on. And then he says there's going to be increasing distress. The persecution of Christians is going to be part and parcel of the history of the world. And these three things are going to increase, and they're going to find finally their apex in the time of the great tribulation period. So he gives us a general description of the time that will elapse between his first coming and also his second coming. But then in verse 20, he transitions from being very general to being very specific. And in verse number 20, he gives us a specific time as to when the great tribulation will begin. The seven-year tribulation itself will begin at the rapture of the church. And the first 3.5 years of the tribulation, it's going to be a time when the Antichrist will take control of the world, and he will bring some element of peace. But the second half of the tribulation, the time we refer to as the Great Tribulation, will begin with one specific event. In Matthew chapter 24, a parallel passage to Luke, in verse 15, it says this, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." And then, of course, in the book of Luke, chapter 21, verse 20, he says this, "When you shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh." We learned over the past few weeks that the Antichrist will lead the armies of the world against Israel. He will initially pretend to be their Savior and friend, and they will initially embrace him. But when he finally goes into the temple, and he enters the holy place, and he asserts himself to be God, and he demands their worship, they will refuse, and when they do, he will turn on them and seek to wipe them off the face of the earth. And when that specific event takes place, the second half of the tribulation begins, the great tribulation, the time when God's judgment begins to fall on the ungodly and specifically on the nation of Israel. God will judge that nation, and in his sovereign way, he will use the Antichrist and the Gentile nations of the world to carry it out. And that period of time is described for us from Revelation chapter 6 all the way to Revelation chapter 16. The seven seal judgments of God will usher in the seven trumpet judgments of God, which will introduce to us the seven bowl judgments of God. And these judgments will be more intense and more rapid fire as the time of the great tribulation comes to its end. And when the time of the great tribulation comes to its end, then Jesus comes, right? Not quite yet. He doesn't just come. His second coming is the greatest event in the history of the world. He doesn't just come. No, no. His coming must first be staged. And how will God stage the second coming of his Son? Look at verse 25. "And there shall be signs in the sun and in the moon and in the stars and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be" what? "Shaken." In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 29, the Bible says, "Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heaven shall be shaken, and then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven." God's going to turn the lights out, and he's going to shake this earth like it's never been shaken. And out of that, Jesus Christ comes in the clouds with power and great glory. I mean, you want to talk about power. You want to talk about glory. How powerful is he? Well, he's powerful enough to send the entire creation into disarray and chaos. He's powerful enough to reorganize it in a split second and create a paradise. He's powerful enough to destroy Satan and all demons and the Antichrist. He's powerful enough to destroy all of his enemies on this earth. He's powerful enough to change the topography of the earth and the sea and alter the sky and defeat sin and establish his kingdom. This is going to be a massive display of power and glory that he will show at his second coming. So the Lord gives these disciples a layout of history between his first coming and his second coming. And then, as we come to verses 29 to verse number 33, he gives a very simple illustration because he wants to make sure the disciples understand, and he wants to make sure that we understand. He gives us an analogy. It's a parable. It's an illustration, if you will. It is not an allegory. It's not mystical. It's not fraught with all kinds of secret meaning. It's actually a very simple little story. The Lord's not trying to make it difficult for us all to understand. He's trying to make it easy to understand. His words come to us unmistakably, and they're uncomplicated. He's talking here to a group of very simple-minded fishermen. He's not trying to make it complicated. I think the reason that so many people are confused about prophecy is because teachers and preachers often overcomplicate it. It isn't that God overcomplicates it. It's that men overcomplicate it. God wants us to understand it. And so he gives us this little illustration. Now I want to break down this paragraph for you this morning, and I want to break it down into three parts. And first of all, I want you to see a simple analogy. Look again, if you will, at verse number 29, and notice what the Bible says. And he spake to them a parable. Behold the fig tree, and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, you see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. Here the Lord is using the analogy of a fig tree because fig trees were common in Israel and easy for these men to identify with. He wants them to understand what he's trying to teach them. He wants us to understand it as well. There's a very interesting verse in Matthew chapter 13. Verse 10 says this, and the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? And he answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. God says, I want you to know the mysteries of the kingdom. He wants us to understand how his plan is going to unfold. So he uses a simple illustration here to make that possible. He gives us the illustration of a fig tree. If you look at a fig tree, or may I say any tree for that matter, it begins to push out leaves in the springtime. I think it was about a year ago I went and purchased these two crepe myrtle trees from a place up in Delray Beach, and they have, you can buy a crepe myrtle tree either with a single stalk, or you can buy one that has maybe seven or eight stalks to it, and they come up and they bloom just beautifully. And I bought these crepe myrtle trees, and I put them in these two big 100-gallon pots that we had, and I put them on the back patio because I wanted them to bloom, and I thought they would grow, and they would look really good. And then all of a sudden, they started just to kind of look sickly, and they weren't blooming, and leaves were falling off of them, and I couldn't figure out why, and I got really afraid. And so I took them out of the pots, and I went up front to the front of our kind of walkway to our house, and I put them into the ground and planted them there, hoping that they would do well. And they did do well. They began to bloom wonderfully, but they did not bloom because I put them in the ground. They bloomed because spring came. The wintertime came, and they started to look rough and started to drop leaves, and I panicked and put them in the ground real fast. But when the spring came, they began to bloom and buds started to come and leaves started to grow. Now, it just so happens the Lord is giving this illustration in the spring, and we know that because this is the time of Passover, and Passover took place in the spring. And here is the Lord. He's with his disciples on the Mount of Olives in the springtime, and there all around him are all kinds of trees. There's olive trees, and there's fig trees, and there's other kinds of trees. And so he uses these trees as an illustration. And he says, when the leaves come out on the trees, you know that it's springtime and you know the summer is soon to come. Everyone knows that. Leaves come out in the spring. Spring comes before summer. And with summer comes fruit time and harvest. And harvest in the Old Testament was always a symbol of one of two things. It was either a symbol of blessing, or it could also be a symbol of judgment. So the Lord uses these trees on the Mount of Olives as a simple analogy. So we see, first of all, a simple analogy. Secondly, I want you to see a specific application. What's the point that he's trying to make with this simple analogy? Here it is, verse 31. So likewise ye, when you see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. When you see these things happening, you know that the coming of the kingdom is near. Just like when you see the leaves, you know that the summer is near. This is a very, very simple illustration. Now, there are two questions that come to mind here. The first is, who is Jesus referring to when he says, "Know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand"? And what is he referring to when he says, "When you see these things come to pass"? Well, those two expressions take us back to verse 20. The expression "these things" refers to the events which are described for us from verse 20 to verse 27. And the pronoun "ye" refers to the believers, especially the believing Jews who will be alive on the earth to see these things happen. When you see these things happen, you know that the end is near. It's going to come fast. Mark says it this way in Mark chapter 13. He says, "So ye in like manner, when ye shall see these things come to pass, know that it is nigh, even at the" what? "The doors. Verily I say unto you that this generation shall not pass till all these things be done." The Lord says, when you see these things happen, know that it is close, know that it is even at the door. What is at the door? Maybe we could even ask, who is at the door? When these things take place, know that Christ is at the door and his coming is very near. You know, the Lord answers the disciples' question from verse 7, but I love the fact that he doesn't just give them a quick answer. He doesn't just jump ahead all the way to the end. He tells us what to expect through all of these years and all of these generations. And then he gives them a very specific answer to their question. Here is how you will know the king is coming and the kingdom is near. Now that takes us to the next verse, which seems very obvious to me. Look at verse 32. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Notice the word "verily" at the beginning of that verse. Verily, it's a word that means truly. And I love that. Jesus says, this is the truth. He's being very emphatic here. He's placing a strong emphasis on what he's saying because he knows there's a shocking element to this. This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What do you mean, Lord, by this generation? What generation? What's the antecedent to the word "this"? Let me tell you this. If you try to look this up in a commentary and find out what this generation is referring to, you're going to be more confused than ever, because I can tell you by experience, there are so many opinions out there about what this generation is referring to. When he says "this generation," whom is he speaking to? Well, some say that he's speaking to the disciples. In other words, Jesus is saying to his disciples that these things are going to happen in your lifetime. But if that's what he meant, he was wrong. And there are some people who would say, well, that is what he meant, and he is wrong. And they're happy about that because they say, well, if he's wrong, then he's not really God, and he's not really authoritative, and we don't have to pay any attention to the other things that he says about how we're supposed to live our lives. And they would even say that he admitted that he was wrong because in Mark chapter 13 and verse 22, he says this, "But of that day and that hour knoweth no man, no, not even the angels which are in heaven, neither the Son, but the Father." So they'll say, well, he admitted to his ignorance and he established the grounds on which he could be wrong. So he meant the disciples, but he's wrong. Now, I admit that he did say that no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man, but only the Father who is in heaven. But may I say to you this morning, it's one thing for him to voluntarily restrict his power and his knowledge in self-imposed humiliation. It's quite another thing to be wrong. Those are not the same. He could have called 10,000 angels to take him off that cross, but he voluntarily chose to stay on the cross and purchase our redemption, and praise God he did. He voluntarily restricted his knowledge and he humbled himself to become a man. But he wasn't wrong. Nothing he said was ever wrong. But may I say, when his incarnation was over, he returned back to full knowledge and full power. So some assume that he's speaking of his disciples here, but he's not. They're wrong. Some would suggest that he's referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D., every commentator I read says that. And what it means is that this generation of Jews living in Jerusalem at this time, including the disciples, will not pass away before the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And may I say, that's the most popular amillennial view of this text. Many, many have written with that interpretation in mind. But it cannot be talking about the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. Because the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD did not include nation rising against nation and kingdom against kingdom. It did not include plagues and pestilence and terrors in the sky. It did not include the devastation of the sun and the moon and the stars and the seas and the powers of heaven being shaken. It cannot be referring to 70 AD. 70 AD was not the day of God's divine vengeance as described here. Furthermore, in 70 AD, the Son of Man did not come in a cloud with power and great glory, did he? What happened in 70 AD was nothing more than a mini preview of the great destruction that's going to come. Others will say, well, this expression or this generation is referring to the Jewish race. They say that it simply means the Jews will survive to the end. They will not perish as a race. But that wouldn't make any sense, nor would it answer the disciples' question. They already knew that they had an everlasting covenant. They already knew that they as a race would survive unto the end. So they had a promise from God, and they knew that promise would never be voided. And so that interpretation wouldn't make any sense. Some people would say that this generation refers to those that are evil or bad people. It refers to an evil and ungodly generation. And so they'll say, well, what the Lord is saying here is that there are going to be wicked people all the way into the second coming, but that is not a sound thought because the disciples already knew that there would be sinners all the way into the second coming. Some would say that it's referring to those who will see the birth of the nation of Israel. Hal Lindsey, a great man, wrote a book years ago titled The Late Great Planet Earth, and this particular view was popularized in that book. And it's the idea that Israel is the fig tree, and if you see the fig tree bud, you're seeing Israel becoming a nation. And that happened, of course, in 1948. Israel became a nation again. And the people that believe that this generation that saw Israel become a nation again in 1948 would also see the second coming of Christ. Many believe that. The average generation is about 40 years, and so that generation that saw Israel become a nation would have ended in about 1988 at the very latest, and we're living more than 30 years past that. So that interpretation cannot be correct. I want you to notice that Luke gives us one detail that Matthew and Mark do not give us. Notice in Luke 21 and verse 29, Jesus says this, "Behold the fig tree and all the trees." You see that phrase? This is not just a reference to a fig tree, which could be identified with Israel. This is a general principle, true of fig trees, true of all trees, true of even my trees in my yard. Thank you, Luke, for putting this in here. This is a general observation. It's an analogy. It is not an allegory. Let me tell you how simple this is. The generation referred to in verse 32 is referring to the generation of believers who will be alive during the Great Tribulation period and will see these things that Jesus is speaking of come to pass. When you see these things happen, know this, that the second coming of Christ is going to take place in your lifetime. In fact, it's just around the corner. You're going to be there for the end. I, Jesus says, will be at the door. And what the Lord is simply saying is, hey, you asked me a question. You asked me, what do we look for? What are the signs? And I'm telling you that this generation alive that sees these things will also see the Son of Man return. Our Lord is answering their question. You see, the church will not be here at this time. We will not experience the Great Tribulation period, praise God. We're going to be raptured out of here before that takes place. You know, people will often ask, they'll say, Pastor, what is the evidence for a rapture of the church before all of this? And I would just tell you that it's implicit, it's not explicit. In other words, the word rapture is not even used in the Bible. But there are several reasons why we believe the church will be raptured out of the earth before these events take place. Several reasons. I want to give them to you just briefly this morning. First of all, the book of Revelation seems to indicate that the church is going to be raptured. And the first three chapters of the book of Revelation, the word church occurs 19 times. When you get to chapters 4 and 5, you have no reference to the church on earth at all. The tribulation begins in chapter 6. In chapters 4 and 5, we see the church not on earth, but we see the church in heaven. The 24 elders there are the glorified church. They are wearing the crowns promised to the church. From chapter 6 of Revelation to chapter 19, while the tribulation is happening on earth, the church is in heaven. Then in chapter 19, when the second coming of Christ takes place, the church is with him, and they are clothed in white and fine linen. So we're in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb. We're in heaven for the time of our reward, and then we come back with Christ at the end of the time of the tribulation. There's a second reason we believe that the church will be raptured. And that is, there are no warnings of any kind given to the church concerning the tribulation period. We're not given any instruction as the church on how to endure the future time of tribulation because we won't have to endure it. There's no instruction given to the church as to how to survive in an anti-Christ world or how to survive when the whole universe is collapsing. In fact, all that comes as instruction to the church is about our blessed hope and looking for Christ and waiting for his appearing and longing to be with him. Thirdly, we believe in the rapture of the church because the rapture of the church is defined in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4 and in John 14. It is described for us in three different places, and in each case, it is the church taken out of the world and taken into heaven. There is no judgment. Christ does not come to the earth in the rapture, but he takes us to heaven. If we had to endure the tribulation, what would be the point of taking us to heaven just to turn around and bring us back? Wouldn't make any sense. If he's called us up to go to a place that he's prepared for us, if he's called us up to meet our bridegroom, if he's called us up to be rewarded, that makes sense. And then to come back with him when he comes to reign. But if at the end we're snatched up into the air to be with the Lord, what is the point of coming immediately back? If the church was raptured at the end of the tribulation, the scene would look something like this. Christ comes, destroys all the wicked, and none of them are alive on the earth. All of them are destroyed. The day of the Lord, no one survives. And if all believers are raptured, what does that mean? That means you receive a glorified body and you're transformed and you're in heaven. Then there's one problem. Who populates the earthly kingdom? You've got no unbelievers. You've got no living believers. So who populates the kingdom? Who populates the nations? Where do the sinners come from that Christ rules with a rod of iron? Where do the sinners come from that rebel at the end of the millennial kingdom? Where do the Gentiles come from who are hanging on to the garment of the Jews and wanting to be taken in to meet Christ? So the church must be raptured out before the tribulation begins. There's another reason we believe the church will be raptured before the tribulation begins. And that is very simply, God has not appointed the church to wrath or to judgment. 1 Thessalonians 5:9 says that. But I want you to see something very interesting in the book of Revelation chapter 3. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Jesus himself says this to the church. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of what? Temptation or testing, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. It doesn't get any more plain than that. There's coming an hour of testing, an hour of trial, an hour of tribulation on the whole world. And Jesus says, I will keep you from that hour. He's not saying you'll never have any trouble in life. That would be ridiculous. In fact, he promises that we will have trouble in life and that he's a very present help in time of trouble. But he does promise us that we will not face his wrath, and the time of tribulation is a time of God's vengeance and God's wrath. Just like he put Noah and his family on the ark, God has provided us an ark of safety, the Lord Jesus Christ, his Son, and we will not experience the wrath coming upon this world during the time of tribulation. You see, at the rapture, the church meets Christ in the air. At the second coming, the church returns with Christ to the earth. At the rapture, we go to heaven. At the second coming, we come to earth. At the rapture, the Mount of Olives is untouched. At the second coming, it's touched and split in two. At the rapture, living saints are translated. At the second coming, no one is translated into heaven. At the rapture, the world is not judged. There's no judgment. Sin actually gets worse. But at the second coming, sin is judged, and the world is ruled in righteousness. At the rapture, the body goes to heaven. At the second coming, the body comes to earth. The rapture is imminent. The second coming has very distinct signs. The rapture concerns only the saved. The second coming concerns the saved and the lost. So you see in this little passage a simple analogy as the Lord speaks of his second coming. And then we see a specific application to those that are living in that day. And then lastly, we see a supernatural authority. I want you to get this. This is powerful. The Bible says in verse 33, are you with me? Heaven and earth shall pass away. You got to just stop for a minute when you read that. We've heard that so many times, we just kind of read it and just, okay. Read that again. Heaven and earth shall pass away. That's true. You hear people all the time up in arms about saving the planet for future generations. Let me just tell you this, heaven and earth is going to pass away. You can enjoy it while it's here. I certainly don't think that we should be barbaric and irresponsible. I love to fish. I don't get to do it very much, but I like doing it. Especially I like fishing and the mangroves and the saltwater mangroves. I love that. And there's all kinds of fishing regulations. And I come home, my wife says, where are all the fish? I said, I caught them, I promise. You just can't keep any of them. There's so many regulations. Occasionally I bring one home because it happens to fit in this slot of 2 inches where you get to keep one. But I will say that there's way more fish where I fish now than there was 10 years ago because of the regulations. Listen, God put Adam in the garden to tend the garden and to keep it. There is to be some responsibility, but there's a difference between caring for God's creation and charging someone $15,000 to take down 2 trees out of the yard so they could build a house and then replacing those 2 trees with 5 more. I'm just trying to get that off my chest. I'm angry up here this morning, can you tell? There's a difference between respecting God's creation and worshiping and serving the creation more than the Creator. Heaven and earth's going to be destroyed. Don't spend your whole life trying to fight God. You cannot save the planet. You talk about the height of humanism. We're going to save the planet. Long before the earth is destroyed by environmental pollutions, God is going to dissolve it all and remake it again. That's why 2 Peter 2:13 says, nevertheless, we, who's that? Believers. Believers don't get caught up in trying to save the planet. It's a waste of time. What are we caught up in trying to do? See people saved from their sin. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein what? Dwelleth righteousness. Praise God for that. No one can accomplish that besides Jesus. Can't save the planet. It's going to go out of existence by the word of God, just like it came into existence by the word of God. He's going to destroy it, and he will remake it, and praise God, it's going to be brand new. So what we have here in this chapter is a chronology to end time events. You have a general description of the world between the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ. You have the tribulation. You have the fearful signs and wonders that precedes the Lord's return. You have the destruction of the universe. You have God making all things new. I mean, Jesus just laid the whole thing out, and it cannot be more clear. The only component here that is not clearly revealed is the role of the church, because at this point in Luke 21, the church has not yet begun. Here's the Lord dealing with future events, especially those events that relate to Israel, and then just to establish the value of his word so that we know it can be trusted. He says in verse 33, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away." In other words, what I have just told you is absolutely the way it's going to be. His word will never pass away. It's a supernatural word. You cannot add to it. You cannot take away from it. It is eternally established. In Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8, the Bible says, "The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of God shall stand forever." The Apostle Paul got a hold of the words of Isaiah, the Apostle Peter did, and in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, he said, "Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever." Listen, if you're born again today and you know the Lord Jesus, then I want you to know that you're saved by the living and abiding word of God. And I want you to know that the word of God will not fail you in salvation. And I want you to know that the word of God will not fail you in sanctification. God will complete his work in you. And I want you to know that the word of God will not fail in glorification. God will complete his work in you. May I say, this is very real to us as a church right now, because our dear brother in the Lord, David Rosendahl, is with the Lord. And may I say, the word of God has not failed him. And if it had failed him, we would be of all men most miserable. But the word of God has not failed. And I trust and pray that you will put your faith in God's word and give your whole heart to Jesus Christ. You know why? Because heaven won't be heaven without you there. And I really want you to be there. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, the word goes forth, but only the Spirit can draw men's hearts. And we pray, Lord, for people, because we want people to be saved. We want people to come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We want them to turn from their sin and confess Christ as their Lord and give their whole heart to him. We're passionate, Lord, about these truths because heaven is real to us. Eternity is real to us. It's so close. And Lord Jesus said to the disciples, that those living in that last generation, he said, "I want you to know I'm going to be at the door," but we feel as though he's at the door now. That's how close it seems to us. And I pray, Lord, that you would touch hearts today, so that those that need to be saved would feel the great urgency that there is for them to be saved now. Today is the day of salvation. I pray that you would do your work in the hearts of men, in Jesus' name. With every head bowed, please, and every eye closed for just a few minutes, Maybe you're here today and you're not secure in salvation. You're not secure. If you were to die this moment, you don't know whether you'd be in heaven or hell. Maybe you even are confident you would not be in heaven. Maybe you kind of have a feeling maybe you'll be in heaven, but you're insecure and you're not sure, and there's a fear there that God wants to take away. And I want you to know that if you'll acknowledge your sin and have a change of mind about your sin, the Bible says for all have sinned. That includes you. That includes me. If you'll have a change of mind, in other words, you don't want your sin anymore, you're done with it, and you'll confess Christ as your Lord, you'll bow your head at this very moment, and I urge you to do that. If God's Holy Spirit is dealing with you, I urge you to do that. Just bow your head right where you're sitting and say, God, I'm a sinner. I'm guilty. I deserve your wrath and your judgment, but I don't want to face it. And God, I pray that you would hear my prayer as I confess to you that I'm a sinner and I deserve hell, and I ask you in Jesus' name to save me from my sin and wash my heart in the blood of Jesus. I give myself to you. I surrender my heart to you. In Jesus' name, amen. If that's you, let God deal with you. Let God have your heart. Don't just skip into eternity. Be ready. And Heavenly Father, I pray that you would help us now in this invitation time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.